Good morning, all. Great to be together. And let's pray before we look at and listen to God's word together. Our Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, ears and eyes that move across many centuries, across to a very different culture, but a culture where you stood as the Father of your people, just as you stand as the Father of your people, of our Father, as our Father now. Help us to understand what you have to tell us and make us tremble in obedient gratitude for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hosea is a wonderful book, isn't it? Hosea is a difficult book, isn't it? Wonderful but difficult. How could God have asked Hosea to marry and live with a serial adulterer who would just keep flirting and treating her husband with appalling disrespect and shocking rudeness? Is that what a God of love really would do to Hosea? About 10 years ago, Richard Dawkins, the Englishman, was addressing a conference, and this is what he said. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And the applause was very great. And you can look at some of the responses that people blogged. It's on YouTube. Dawkins rules. He does have a lovely way with words. Go get him, Richard. Now, granted, Richard Dawkins is an outspoken and militant atheist who regards faith in God as one of the great evils in the world. And you may not agree with Richard Dawkins. You may. But many before him have said or thought the same thing. In fact, this idea of Richard Dawkins and his words are almost as old as creation. Remember the lie Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden, just after God had created the first humans? Did God really say, does he really love you? He doesn't really love you, does he? If he really loved you, he wouldn't have forbidden the eating of this lovely fruit he's made, would he, Eve? But you know, there are plenty of people, Christians and unbelievers, who'll tell you that while they're enthusiastic about the God of the New Testament, who is kind and helpful and patient and loving and forgiving and tolerant and easygoing, they feel very differently about the God that they meet in the Old Testament. In fact, some Christians don't even bother or refuse to read the Old Testament because the God they think they see there is not the kind of God they feel they can like or even respect. To put it bluntly, the God of the Old Testament just doesn't seem to be the God of love. Now, what do you think Hosea would have said to that? Because he didn't have it easy, did he, Hosea? I think Hosea would be astonished to hear that. Even after his experience with Gomer, his prostitute wife, because way back in the 8th century BC, in Israel, what was remarkable to Hosea was not that God was going to judge Israel. They deserved to be judged. They were wicked and idolatrous and unfaithful and flirtatious and rebellious. What was remarkable was that in the face of hundreds of years of that kind of behaviour, hundreds of years of treating God like junk, soaked with rebellion and promiscuity and ingratitude, the Lord still loved Israel. That was an extraordinary thing, almost unbelievable. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 3 in Hosea, God had said to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." And at huge personal cost, Hosea took her back. He bought her back, but even harder than buying her back was taking her back as his wife. Can you imagine it? And he did it as if she'd never let him down and never cheated on him. And now chapter 11 starts with love. Look at the first verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. God's picture of his people Israel here in chapter 11 is not so much now an unfaithful wife brought back by her husband, but a little boy, a baby picked up gently by his father God. And if you're a Christian, then God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is your father. And he loves you. But what does real love look like? I want to suggest four things from Hosea 11. Four things that real love looks like. Love remembers. Love sometimes has to watch. Love agonizes. And love welcomes home. Love remembers. Love sometimes has to watch. Love agonizes. And love welcomes home. Look at the opening verses of Hosea chapter 11. The first few verses here are like parents opening a photo album, turning its pages over and remembering the days when their children were young and innocent and helpless and vulnerable. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is another word for Israel. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't realize it was I who them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Love remembers. Love remembers so carefully and gently holding a little baby, doesn't it? A fragile baby. Have you seen new fathers presented with a brand new baby? It's more striking to watch the new mothers, actually. The mothers kind of have this instinctive idea of what to do with it when they get it. But you see, the fathers come in, and often the fathers just are terrified. They think they'll break it. How do I pick it up? Arm? Leg? Body? Will its head drop down? Will it break if I hold it too firmly? So fragile. It's like holding a precious fine china cup. In verse 3, the father remembers his toddler's first faltering walk, you see, taking him by the arms and teaching him how to stand and put his soft little feet one after the other as he learns to walk. Just like that, Hosea says, the Lord carefully, gently held Israel up, teaching her to walk. He held them and he guided them so they wouldn't fall or go astray. He was their father. He was their nursemaid. He was their teacher. He was their leader. And in verse 4, he remembers how he showered them with kindness and showed them his love, how he lifted the terrible yoke of slavery from their necks and bent down to feed them. Real love remembers. What does real love look like? Sometimes real love just has to watch. And you'll see that in verses 5 to 7. The more he called, back to verse 2 for a moment, the more he called, God says, the further his beloved child Israel went away from him. He gave them his law to show them they needed a saviour. He gave them prophets to tell them how desperately they needed rescuing. He told them he'd send them a Messiah to do that. But just like adolescents, Israel wanted to be all grown up and make decisions for themselves, just to be like everyone else around them. Have you got an adolescent? Have you had one? Have you ever been one? Peer pressure is a powerful influence, isn't it? Who doesn't want to be like their friends? Who doesn't want to wear the same cool gear and have the same mobile phones and Instagrams? Who's not worried about being left behind because they don't keep up with Facebook? We've coined an acronym for it, haven't we? FOMO. FOMO, fear of missing out. Israel had FOMO. So they walked away from their father and gave themselves to idols and worshipped other gods just like the people around them, like their peers. They sacrificed to the Baal idols and they burned incense to golden calves. And when times were tough and their world was unpredictable and insecure, like ours is, they made alliances with other nations and trade blocs, Egypt and Syria, instead of trusting their father to lead them and provide for them. And sometimes, distressing as it is for a parent, love simply has to watch. Because you can't force your beloved into faithfulness, can you? Whether it's a child or a spouse. And as things go pear-shaped and a child goes astray, sometimes parents have no option but to go on watching as they see a catastrophe unfolding in front of them. And so did God, as his child, Israel, ran amok. After centuries of patient love, the Lord announced the awful judgment that would fall, that had to fall, on Israel. You can see it so clearly in verses 5 to 7. He knew the terrible consequences of the people's rebellion against him. He knew, in verse 5, that they'd be overrun by their so-called allies, their mates, Egypt and Assyria. He knew, in verse 6, that it would end in bloodshed and captivity. But couldn't he do something? Well, no, because Israel wasn't a puppet on his string. In God's providence and wisdom, we've been given wills and freedom to make decisions. You can't force a loving response. Sometimes love simply has to watch. Love remembers. Love has to watch. Aren't we a bit like that? Or perhaps just like that? When things get difficult or busy or overwhelming or insecure, our default is often to forget about our Heavenly Father and to try and sort things out for ourselves, instead of trusting God in Christ and handing it to him, to get busier and work harder and make contingency plans and look for the silver bullet to fix the problem. Israel did sort of remember the Lord when things got tough, but it wasn't sincere repentance. It wasn't a heartfelt return to God. If you turn back for a moment to chapter 6, the first few verses, Israel says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he'll appear. He'll come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim?" God the Father says, "What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets." It's very clear that Israel didn't really repent. It's clear in chapter 6. It's clear in chapter 11. It was token confession and sorrow. It was promises made in the heat of a battle, but forgotten afterwards when all was well, when the crisis was over. It's praying in a foxhole, isn't it? Not a genuine longing for a restored relationship with their father, but a quick fix, opportunism, like a cat who snuggles up to you until you've fed it and then slinks away to do something else. Remember Harry Chapin's song, "Cats in the Cradle"? "What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" What does real love look like? Real love remembers. Real love sometimes just has to watch. and real love agonizes over the lost. In verses 8 and 9, you'll see that the heart of God is a loving heart, and genuine love agonizes over its wayward children. If you have a wayward child, then you'll understand, perhaps more deeply than others of us will. Israel has to be judged for its wicked idolatry and its unfaithfulness and its perversity. In verse 8, God declares that Israel deserves to be treated like Admah and Zeboim. Those are two cities that were destroyed, wiped out, along with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapters 14 to 19. And to this little wayward child who'd chosen to flirt with others, justice would say, let him go. Let him go to destruction, because he wants nothing to do with his father. It's his choice. He wants to go, let him go to destruction. But the love that burns and glows in the heart of God the Father says, I can't let him go. I can't let him go. God's heart of love is breaking with agony because of this one little nation whom he loves so deeply. It's the heart of a parent with a wayward child, isn't it? Let him make his mistakes and perhaps he'll learn. If she comes a cropper, so be it. It's only fair. After all, she deserves it. She brought it on herself. But God's loving heart is breaking. Look at the emotion, the anguish in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart's changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. There's a great struggle going on within God here. He's struggling between what he ought to do, what he must do, and what the loving Father wants to do for his child. He must judge sin, because however patient he is, the holy God cannot ignore sin forever or just back down and quietly make peace with wickedness, because he's righteous and holy, and he can't walk happily hand in hand with those who are wicked and rebellious sinners. God haters. We can't pretend they love him. We would hate it if God just let sin go with no penalty. Just like we hate it when a clearly guilty person escapes justice by finding a loophole or by producing some conniving excuse or exemption or by producing a clever barrister. That might do the trick, but it makes us so angry, doesn't it, when justice is not done. But although they so patently deserve it, he cannot bear to bring judgment on his people because of the depth of his love. He's in agony, genuine agony, right? Real love agonizes. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And now in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? Now, we talked about this at Bible study, and someone floated the idea that maybe this is just a metaphor. Maybe this is just an effective poetic image. Not really a struggle going on in God's heart. Just anthropomorphism, right? That is, maybe God is just describing something in human terms, even though it's not really a human that we're talking about. What do you think? Well, I think it's more than just human imagery. Do you think God doesn't actually have strong passions and emotions? He does. He's deeply passionate, especially when it comes to his people. In Genesis 6, do you remember when the Lord saw how wicked all the men and women that he created had become? The Bible tells us that he was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. But the reason we have emotions and passions is because we're created in God's image. Now, his emotions aren't distorted by sin, like ours often are. He's outraged by sin, but he's distressed by unfaithfulness and disloyalty. He's pained by suffering. God is not some kind of supreme force or principle. He's a living God. He's a person. He's a God who abounds in love and faithfulness, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we see him in Jesus. And look at Jesus as he approached Jerusalem for the last time to come to die there. He came around the hill and he saw the city spread out before him. and he knew what was going to happen, and he wept with grief. He weeps over the sins of his children. He has compassion on those who are in need. He wept at the graveside of a friend who'd been dead for 4 days and whose distraught sisters were grieving. In Gethsemane, Luke says Jesus was in anguish and his sweat was like great clots of blood falling to the ground. And one day he'll come back in power and fury to judge wickedness and to rejoice in his bride, his people, forever. God's strong emotions might not be identical to ours, but don't doubt that he has them, will you? Just as Hosea gave himself up for Gomer, his wife, paying the price for her adultery, bearing her sin and her shame on himself, almost unbearably, so the Lord redeemed his people, us. Now, eventually, God's terrible, heartbreaking dilemma is solved through his own character. Verse 9, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. Justice and love together, justice and mercy mingled at the cross when Jesus died. The penalty was paid and love triumphed. Remember, Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with Jesus to save him when he was born. Then they brought him home again later. And Matthew quotes Hosea here. Matthew writes, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. History, Matthew's saying, history is fulfilled in this baby who would grow up to be a man, the faithful son of God. All that Israel couldn't do, all that we can't do, God did, a loving father who gave up his son to rescue his people, who hung on, held on to his little wayward son. It's the story of the Bible, isn't it? And when Jesus prayed that anguished prayer in Gethsemane, he knew what it would mean he had to do, to give himself up for us, for you and me. It was as if he was thinking, I'd rather die than live without you. And as he was crushed by the weight of my sin and your sin, it was as if he was gasping with his last breath. I said that lie. I thought that murderous, hateful thought. I committed that adultery. I nursed that grievance. I failed to trust God's provision. I did that selfish, cruel act. I worshipped that idol. As he suffered and died, he became sin for us, the Bible says, to bring his wayward children home. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when on the cross Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to the question is in Hosea 11. It's in verse 8. The Father forsook his Son so that he might not forsake you and me. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I give you up? In the cross of Christ, the Father showed that he loved you and will not give you up. Have you doubted ever that God could love you? Have you simply doubted God? Do you know what it's like to carry a burden of sin that you try to throw off but can't seem to get rid of? Remember the cross where the Son of God gave himself up for you and made you a son of God. And if you don't know, or if you're not sure what it is to be a son or a daughter of God, if you're not sure what it is to be welcomed back by the Father at the huge cost of the life of his Son, then remember he waits for you. He waits for you as the father waited for the prodigal son to return and to ask to come back to be part of the family again. Real love remembers. Real love agonizes. Real love sometimes just has to watch. And last, real love welcomes home. the last couple of verses, verses 10 and 11. Israel's unfaithfulness would lead them into exile, into slavery and destruction. God made that perfectly clear in verse 5. There was a terrible price to pay for their unfaithfulness, but eventually God said he would bring them home. In verses 10 and 11, he promised that he'd do it. And it's a lovely image. He would roar like a lion. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is always terrifying. But he would roar like a lion, and at his roar, the remnant of his people would come home, trembling like a lion's cubs or like doves. Richard Dawkins might be clever. He might be as clever as you can be, but he's absolutely wrong. He's tragically wrong. Doesn't matter where you cut the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it always bleeds the same message, the message of salvation, that God has a loving heart, justice is carried out, and love is offered, because that's who God is. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for your loving heart that combines justice and mercy. Thank you for what you've done for us, for all your people. Please keep us from ever forgetting the power of your love for us, what that cost you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, who became sin for us so that we might become your righteousness. May we serve you in love and gratitude that shows itself in faithful obedience. And above all, we thank you because, like disobedient Israel, you will not give us up or hand us over. Thank you, our Father, for teaching us to walk, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.